be seated. Well, we were richly served with you absent, Steve, but great to have you back as well. And thank you, as Rock has said, for that testimony. What that tells me is the Lord has a specific ministry in store for you and Sandra, and there'll be those who need that kind of comfort, because you rewind a year and it's hard to get that clarity and that altitude on what's actually going on. So 2 Corinthians 1, Paul talks there about how God comforts us in our affliction so that then we can comfort others in the same way that we've been comforted. That's coming. That's coming, I'm sure of it, in light of that testimony. But we're going to be in John 8, and we're going to finish this up this morning. At least that's our plan. And as we have worked through John 8, various groups have been kind of standing toe-to-toe with the Son of God as he's been revealing truth from the Father about himself and about them, especially with regards to their unbelief. That's what we've seen in this chapter. And so C.J. Wright provided a preview of what is to come as he highlights the trajectory of chapter 8 here. He said, "The teachings of Jesus in John 8 deepen the perplexity of his hearers. And because it's not grounded out of serious inquiry, but in the blind determination of the sinful nature, and then that perplexity hardens into exasperated hostility, and finally, at the end of the chapter, into open violence. And the reason for this escalation, of course, is what happened in verses 34 to 37. Jesus has been exposing these underlying spiritual deficiencies. What are those spiritual deficiencies? Namely, a bondage to sin and a deafness to the truth due to satanic blindness. Now, those type of deficiencies are completely unacceptable to the natural mind, and it's why Christ crucified is a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks." A.W. Pink concurs with that. He says, "Tell the sinner that everyone does wrong things and no one is perfect like God," and he may agree with that. "But tell him that he's completely the slave of sin and the captive of Satan, that he cannot think a godly thought of himself, that he cannot hear God's truth, that he cannot please men, that he cannot come to Christ on his own, and he will indignantly oppose your assertions." End quote. It's always the case that an overestimation of mankind's spiritual goodness and abilities due to this natural thinking, it's always the case that will lead to a severe underestimation of Christ and the need for Christ. And of course, it'll lead to an eventual denial of Jesus Christ. So in these verses, in verses 48 to 59, there are two ways, you see this in your bulletin, two ways that blindness from natural thinking leads to denying Christ. Two ways that blindness from natural thinking leads to denying Christ. Number one, natural thinking leads to denying the need for Christ's saving power. It leads to denying the need for Christ's saving power. Look at verses 48 to 55. Let's read those. "The Jews answered and said to him, 'Do we not rightly say you are a Samaritan and have a demon?' Jesus answered, 'I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death.' The Jews said to him, 'Now we know you have a demon. Abraham died and the prophets also, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death. Surely you're not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be?' Jesus answered, 'If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. And yet you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I will be a liar like you, but I do know him and keep his word.'" Stop there for now. Now, we left off last week at verse 47, glance up to that verse, where Jesus definitively concluded there, the reason they cannot receive his teaching is because they're not of God. They don't know God. In other words, their lineage cannot be traced to God, but to the devil, and thus they're not in tune to the truth of God. They're in tune to the lies of Satan. Well, as expected, that verse is not going to land well on the hard-hearted people whom he's been talking to, these blind listeners. And so they're unable to refute this, and so they resort to blatant insulting in verse 48. We don't like what you have to say, so we have no other option than to just call you evil. Herman Ritterboss supplied a great summary of what's behind these insults here. He said, as a Samaritan, Jesus would be one with whom fellowship was impossible then. Because of his refusal to acknowledge his Jewish audience as the seed of Abraham, Jesus was in their eyes no better than the Samaritans, who on account of their rival worship at Mount Gerizim, remember chapter 4, so he was in the Samaritan lands, talking to the Samaritan woman, so they have this rival worship set up, this rival place even. And they dispute Israel's national existence, and so they were viewed by the Jews as despisers of true religion and thus their enemies. Also, by stating that he has a demon, they asserted that due to his boundless arrogance in these statements, they had no other explanation than to say that he, not they, was under the sway of the devil. We could summarize it this way. You've been driven to such madness that demon possession must be the source of how you talk. You talk just like the Samaritans who challenge our legitimacy to the Abrahamic heritage of us being God's people. Now, if we just stop for a second and just kind of pull out of the context and just look at what's happening here, big picture. I mean, you just cannot get more of a slanderous situation than this, because it relates and it includes the Lord Jesus Christ. And you think about the purity of his teaching. All I do is speak the truth from God and his life. He's full of holiness and purity. There's no stain of sin. And yet he's spoken of like this. And remember what Jesus said in that Matthew 10 passage Rock read for us a moment ago. If they linked him to Satan, what will they do to his followers? This is why it's remarkable to really consider the patience of the Son of God here in this narrative and throughout the Gospels. I mean, just remember, these blasphemous statements are being made against the one described in John 1. Remember that chapter, right at the beginning of this book. He's the eternal God, the maker of all things, the one who perfectly explains the Father. In light of that, on what basis did he put up with these mere mortals uttering such wickedness against him? On what basis? It was his commitment to the Father's will. We're going to see that in this context right here, in this passage. But think also of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. 1 Peter 2:21, for you've been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. He who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself, kept handing himself to him who judges righteously. What's the point of that text? Well, to give us the example. It's clear in the context of 1 Peter 2. To give us an example how to respond to reviling, which involves malicious intent. Malicious intent. It's when we don't have to wonder if someone was trying to malign our character. We don't have to wonder. That's obvious. It's stated. If we sin in response to that, Peter's saying, whether that's lashing out in word, in like kind, or maybe just harboring bitterness, if we do that, we are not like Christ. Not following his example. He left us that example, Peter says, to follow. And a glimpse of that example is found right here, isn't it? Found right here. In fact, we're going to see this immovable commitment to the Father's will. It's a theme that runs through verses 49 and 50. And so look what he says there. What fuels the life of Jesus does not flow from compromised religion of the Samaritans, nor demonic deceit, of course, but an unrelenting quest to honor the Father. Verse 49. He denies he has a demon and then states the contrast to that. Actually, I'm just about glorifying my Father. That's all I'm about. And as he honors the Father, what happens? They dishonor him because, as we saw in the previous section, they are honoring their Father. And of course, the devil is opposed to everything God says and does. So in other words, here, as one author put it, Jesus gives honor where it is due, whereas they do not. They do not. Furthermore, not only can they fail to charge him with any legitimate sin, they also can't charge him with seeking his own glory either. This is obvious in the response to his enemies, even those wanting him dead right here. The only way someone could continue on amidst this kind of opposition is due to having a greater purpose than promoting or protecting oneself. That's the only way anybody can continue on. And so that's why Jesus says, the end of verse 50, after I don't seek my glory, but there is only one who matters, one who seeks glory, one who judges, the Father. Listen to F.F. Bruce's comment on verse 50, and this is going to relate to that 1 Peter 2 passage as well. Listen to this. It was his Father's glory that Jesus seeks to promote by obediently delivering his message. He's not concerned for his own reputation. He can trust his Father to take care of that. And in fact, he, above all others, receives the glory that comes from the only God. Thus, he need not be disturbed by the adverse judgment of those who cannot judge righteously because they judge according to outward appearance, John 7. So long as he enjoys his Father's approval, he is well content. End quote. What a model. What an example. And having this mindset, Christ perfectly exemplified the Davidic plea beginning of Psalm 26. Just listen, Psalm 26, vindicate me, or even the word is judge me, O Lord, for I've walked in my integrity. I've trusted in the Lord without wavering. Examine me, O Lord, and try me. Test my mind and my heart, for your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I've walked in your truth. Christ did that perfectly. Now, before we move on, just whenever this teaching about Christ being glorified comes from Jesus' lips, there's often irony here. There's great irony because the way that the Father will glorify the Son in the end. Leon Morris explains this. He says, the Jews were continually seeking Jesus in their mistaken zeal for God's glory. And their seeking was aimed at and would ultimately issue in Jesus' death. So while the Jews sought the death of Jesus, when it was eventually accomplished, it would turn out to be his real glory. That is how God is going to glorify him. So whenever we see that, we always have to remember, I'm not seeking to my own glory. My Father will glorify me, but it's not going to be lifting me up immediately into some lofty position. No, it's going to come on the cross, which is something they don't understand. And so in the final part of this response, Jesus switches from testifying to his own obedience to compelling his hearers here to consider their own obedience. And it introduces verse 51 with that introductory formula indicating solemn certainty. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, that one will know not ever emphatic, see death. Well, key word here is to keep, right? To keep means to observe or obey. For instance, in the Old Testament, even you can pick this up in some of the New Testament discussion as well. To keep the Sabbath means what? To keep the Sabbath laws, to obey them. That's what that means. So this word is highly significant. It's often employed throughout the Bible. Just a couple passages, some key passages where it appears, part of the Great Commission. We're to teach others to observe, the word is keep, all that Christ commanded. How about John 14, 23? Jesus declares this, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." We could go on and on with this. J.C. Ryle wrote this, "To keep Christ's word means to receive it into the heart, believe, embrace, obey, and hold fast his teachings." Just one more spot on this term, just for us to get a flavor for this. Psalm 119, the psalmist teaches many things there. You can find it all over Psalm 119. But he teaches here, the only reason God gives his commandments is so that they be kept. Psalm 119, verse 4. "You have ordained your precepts that we should keep them diligently." That's why he's given them. Furthermore, it's the only reason to receive grace, the only reason we're given grace for this life. Psalm 119, 17. "Deal bountifully with your servant, that I may live and keep your word." As a Christian, why do you have breath? Why are you sustained? That you may keep his word. Lastly, it's why we're given discernment as well. Psalm 119, 34. "Give me understanding that I may observe your law and keep it with all my heart." If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. And it's worth noting here that Jesus is not teaching salvation by works. He's not teaching that here. He isn't revealing how one obtains salvation, but simply that the keeper of his word will not experience death, eternal death. This was the death in the context. Verse 24. Say this so you will die in your sins unless you believe. "For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins," eternal death. Keeper of his word will be saved from that death. And so he continues to expound upon the concept of saving faith to these believers, quote unquote, remember verse 30, these believers in John 8. And he can use language like this, like in verse 51, because if there isn't obedience, if there isn't a keeping of his word, what kind of faith is that? I believe Jesus enough to verbalize a few just affirmations about him, but I don't believe him enough to entrust myself to what he said. That's not faith. It's not true faith. Remember also verse 31, "The one who does not abide in Christ's word remains in bondage to sin." Now verse 51, "The one who does not keep Christ's word will face the wages of that sin, which is death." So again, the Gospel of John delineates faith, saving faith for us, doesn't it? A profession of faith apart from a lifestyle of faithful obedience is a facade. According to James 2, what is it? It's a lifeless shell of religious trappings. It does not issue in salvation. It will not and cannot. It's not true faith. But you might be wondering, why does Jesus say this here? It seems to kind of be out of context a little bit. Why does he say this here in verse 51? Well, go back to verse 50. Look at the last part. "If God is the one who judges," Jesus then is proclaiming the only way of escape from his judgment. And of course, that judgment ends in death. And what is the way of escape? Well, the person will know they'll escape that if they're keeping Christ's word. They're keeping his word, abiding in his word, same type of concept. This is already taught by Jesus with different language in John 5:24. John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into the judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Additionally, it was stated in the negative, John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Jesus mentioning God as judge immediately follows up with, okay, but here's salvation. Here's what it looks like to be saved. How do they respond? They hear verse 51. How do they respond? Maybe they say, hey, thank you so much for caring about our soul and being so patient with us in these matters that we're contending with you about, and that you turn the conversation back to salvation. Thank you for that. It's so gracious of you to tell us how to escape death. We repent of our pride. We turn from our hardheartedness. You're right. Nope. Not at all. It continues to ring true that those who do not have their ears opened by the Spirit of God will not and cannot respond to the truth. They can't hear it. Look at verses 52 to 53. Basically, to summarize it, it could be this. Now we're certain you're under the oppression of demonic deception. With that statement in verse 51, why? Because both Abraham and the prophets died, and yet you say the one who keeps your word will never die. You think you're greater than them. They kept God's word. Abraham was faithful. Prophets were faithful. They died. You think your word is more powerful than the word of the Lord in the Old Testament? Who do you think you are? Well, they obviously caught the gravity of what Jesus was teaching in verse 51. But because they don't find any truth in it at all, they consider his words audacious that he would speak them. Again, Abraham was the father of the faith. He kept God's word. He couldn't escape physical death. So how could Jesus claim those who keep his word will escape death, eternal death? Well, this sets up another squaring off of Jesus against the fathers of the faith. Remember chapter 1, verse 17. John wrote this, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." Then the Samaritan woman at the well, John chapter 4, she asked Christ rhetorically, "You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you?" And now here in John 8, same wording, just substitute Jacob for Abraham. You're not greater than Abraham. After all this time, they still don't know who they're speaking with, and so they can't even process things in the right realm. They're so fixed on earthly prominence and earthly mindedness, they're missing the only way of salvation standing right in front of them. Jacob cannot save anyone. Abraham cannot save. Only Jesus Christ can save. Only Jesus Christ can it be said of him with these words, John 1:4, in him was life. Jacob doesn't have life in himself. He got it from God. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. How about John 6:63? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and are life. But again, we're back to that same problem we've been seeing in recent passages in John 8. If someone is blind to their sin problem, Christ's power over sin and death, it's deemed unnecessary. It's even deemed contemptuous. And when that is the case, notice how the words of life sound to the ones whose ears are not in tune to God. Notice how it sounds. It sounds like misguided expressions of arrogance and ignorance to the real human condition. Such is the natural thinking that underestimates and thus denies Christ's power of salvation. Well, this group here, in John 8, they not only did that, they not only deny his power of salvation, they just charged him with prideful delusion. And so he answers, beginning in verse 54. He responds to that final accusation of verse 53. Who do you make yourself out to be? Answer, I don't make myself out to be anybody. I don't seek my own glory. That would account for nothing. What a statement by the Son of God. What does it mean then when we seek our own glory? If Christ, the incarnate Son of God, says, if I seek my own glory, it means nothing. What does that mean for us? How pathetic and worthless would that be? He continues on, the only glory I have, I've received from my Father. I'm the one who knows him, even though you claim to know him as your God. And so verse 55, in the same way that you lie by saying you know him, I would be lying, Jesus says, if I said I didn't know him, because I do know him, evidenced by keeping his word. Here's a summary from Herman Ritterboss. He said, Jesus declares that self-glorification is irrelevant. What drives him is not a craving for recognition or self-aggrandizement, but obedience. That's what drives him. So by declaring these truths that the Father gave him to speak, by doing the works that God gave him to do, Jesus perfectly keeps the Father's word, and thus he will not believe one lie of the devil coming from the mouths of these Jews. He won't do it. If he even gave an inch of credibility to their charges, he'd be dishonoring the Father by failing to keep the Father's word given to him. Before we move on, there are a couple of topics here. They're culminating in these verses 54 and 55. And Jesus, of course, is the perfect example of these. But I want to highlight a couple of these topics. Number one, if one knows God, then that one will keep God's word. If one knows God, that one will keep God's word. As is apparent in this context, in many places, there's no such thing as claiming to know God and not keeping his word. For one who truly knows God wouldn't trifle with his word, wouldn't just treat it as optional suggestions. How do we know that? Because if someone has had their eyes open to know God as he's revealed himself in the scriptures, that one will fear God due to knowing his holy majesty. A lot of people claim to know God, but their eyes may not have been open to know the God of Scripture. Listen to this connection. If you start tracing this out in Scripture, listen to this connection between knowing God and obeying him. Here's on the negative side, Exodus 5:1. Just listen. Afterward, Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that we may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness. But Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I don't know the Lord. And besides, I will not let Israel go. Well, that's connected. That's why you won't. Because if you knew the Lord, you wouldn't stand toe to toe. And it doesn't end well for Pharaoh when he tries to. I don't know the Lord. Why would I obey his voice? Pharaoh says. Here's another one. New Testament example. 2 Thessalonians 1:6. 2 Thessalonians 1:6. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, talking to believers, and to give relief to those of you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, and this is connected, this next part, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. That's not two different groups. That's the same group being described in different ways. Those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. There's a connection between knowing God and keeping his word. Secondly here, it is much better to dishonor our fellow man if the alternative is to dishonor God. It's much better to dishonor our fellow man if the alternative is to dishonor God. To allow the unbelieving or unrepentant to cause doubt in God's word, it's incredibly dishonoring to God to allow that to happen. So it is the same with trying to please everyone, no matter what their view of God's word. Something has to be the priority there. We have to pick. Something has to be at the top. Christ addressed this directly, John 5:41. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? And so we get to the end of this section here. In light of the teaching on keeping God's word and not fearing man above God. So think about those two things. The necessity of keeping God's word, not fearing man above God. I mean, just those two categories in of itself. I mean, the need for Christ's saving power should be obvious at this point. Left to ourselves in those matters, there is no hope. There is no hope. Despite that, though, here's what we've seen in 48 to 55 in these verses here. Natural thinking leads to denying the need for Christ's saving power. The second way that blindness from natural thinking leads to denying Christ is this. Natural thinking leads to denying the reality of Christ's incomparable identity. Natural thinking leads to denying the reality of Christ's incomparable identity. It's hard to be in these verses and not have a little trembling. I just got to warn you. We're going to be engaging in some holy ground here, much like John chapter 1. Let's read verses 56 to 59. Jesus continues on in his answer here. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So before this interaction ends, Jesus is going to close the door definitively on any notion that they have the slightest association with Abraham. In verse 40, Jesus already concluded Abraham did not and would not oppose the truth with murderous hostility. That's obvious. Here in verse 56, notice what happens. Jesus unveils that Abraham had the direct opposite disposition towards Christ himself and his day. Take note of this exact response here with the wording used in verse 56. It's not just that he merely believed in Jesus, or he just hoped that he would come, but rejoiced, the word is, with exceeding joy that he would see Christ's day. Now, this is probably referring to the promise made to Abraham, chapter 12, reiterated in chapter 15 and chapter 17. What's the promise? That through his descendants, the entire world or earth would be blessed. So that's that first part. He rejoiced that he would see it. And then he saw it begin to come to pass. When? Genesis chapter 21. What happens there? The birth of Isaac. And when that happened, he was glad. If you read the context right at the beginning of chapter 21, there's laughter mentioned in that passage. There's also a great feast. And so Jesus here is emphasizing to these Jews that not only is it impossible to trace your lineage to Abraham, but you actually have nothing in common with him whatsoever. He rejoiced to see my day, and now my day has arrived, and I'm here in front of you, and you want to kill me. Couldn't be more opposite. And it's at this point here, their natural thinking rears its ugly head. Once again, verse 57, basically they say, hey, we've done some quick math, and you're not even close to being old enough to be able to see Abraham. I mean, you're definitely under 50. And so we're not even close here. So you continue, Jesus, to put forth a high level of deception. You're so out of touch with reality. Our demon possession charge has to be true at this point. No way around it. D.A. Carson provided some further insight with these words. He said, the point of tension arose because of the way Jesus phrases verse 56. It's not, he did not say this, your father Abraham rejoiced to see the messianic age, but he said this, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. In saying this, Jesus identifies the ultimate fulfillment of all of Abraham's hopes and joys with his own person and work. End quote. It's a loaded statement. Now, they twisted his words, if you noticed, in verse 57. Notice how they twisted it there. Jesus never claimed to have seen Abraham as the incarnate word. He never said that. He stated in verse 56, Abraham saw his day and rejoiced in it. That's what he said. So it's clear how, even if you read the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, all the people of faith, they looked ahead to things they did not see in their lifetime. This is one of them, and this is a big one, the big one. So how's Christ going to respond to this now? They just don't get it. More and more blindness, more and more hostility. Well, we have the next and final, truly, truly, I say to you statement in chapter 8, verse 58. It contains simple words, doesn't it? Even just simple grammar. Some of the most basic terms here, but an utterly profound truth. Before Abraham was, or before Abraham came into being, you could say, it's talking about a point in time, specific verb, and tense. Before that, I am. I am. This is the culmination, as we've been talking about in chapter 8, of the I am phrases. And it's what Jesus says in order to link himself to the name of God given to Moses, Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. It was Yahweh there, I am that I am. He's linking himself directly. But it starts in Exodus, but as was mentioned previously in previous passage that we studied, here's one author said this, the closest references are actually found in Isaiah, who regularly uses I am while contrasting Yahweh with the idols, implying here that Jesus takes on himself a phrase that is reserved for Yahweh alone and thus intimately identifies himself with God's acts of creation and salvation. End quote. It started in verse 12, chapter 8. I am the light of the world. It continued on in verse 18 and 24 and 28. It revealed more about his work of salvation. But in this final portion here, verse 58, he uses this present tense state of being verb. Nothing after it. I am what? That's the point in Exodus as well. I am. I just am. Now, if Jesus merely wanted to claim he existed before Abraham, that was all he wanted to claim, he could have said, before Abraham came into being, I came into being. That would have demonstrated he existed before Abraham. But he boldly declares here he's always existed. Eternity. One author brought out the meaning of these words with this. He said, "The claim to have been in existence before Abraham must be either delusion or a statement that the speaker who said these words was sovereign over time. The implication is that Jesus does not stand within the temporal series of great men, beginning with Abraham, continuing through the succession of the prophets, so as to be compared with them. His claim is not that he's the greatest of the prophets, or even greater than Abraham himself. Rather, he belongs to a different order of being altogether." End quote. All this is summarized in that Isaiah 43 passage, again, that we've read in recent weeks. Just listen to verses 10 through 13. Isaiah 43. You can turn there if you'd like. It's good to link this up in your mind. John 8 and Isaiah 43, verse 10. Isaiah 43, 10. Verse 10 of Isaiah 43. "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant, whom I've chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before there was no God formed, and there will be none after me, I, even I, am the Lord, and there's no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there is no strange God among you, so you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Even from eternity, I am He. And there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it?" Keep that thought when we get to John 10, about keeping the sheep in His hand. And so you see some of this developed in John chapter 8. Jesus is pulling from these ideas from Isaiah. And so this is verse 58 becomes the most definitive statement of Jesus' deity since the very first verse of this book. And so this is some intense here level of illumination coming from the light of the world. But it proves to be way too much. It's way too bright for his hearers. Look at their response, the final verse, chapter 8. As a result of Jesus declaring this I am statement, these murderous intentions that have been resident within them since chapter 5, they rush to the surface and manifest in an attempt to stone him. This is mob violence. This is grab whatever you can get your hands on that's nearby and just start flinging them towards the perpetrator. This is actually how a blasphemer was to be dealt with in the law. Leviticus 24:16. "Moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall surely stone him. The alien as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, he shall be put to death." So again, their eyes, they're glorifying God, protecting the honor of God. And so God incarnate, look at what's happening here. God incarnate shows up at the temple to reveal the way to salvation, and they label him as a blasphemer. Once again, we know the problem wasn't that Jesus was being cryptic in his teaching. The problem was that these audience, they weren't from God. They could not hear the truth since the devil had blinded their minds to it. But the chapter doesn't end in the first part of verse 59. Look how it continues. Look how it continues here. Before they could throw the first stone, John records something happened. And the translations are split. If you look at some of the major translations, some of the more literal ones, they're split between Jesus hiding himself or hid himself versus was hidden. Now, it's a tough call. And the same wording actually appears again in chapter 12, verse 36, also at a feast in Jerusalem. But all the other New Testament occurrences of this exact verb form are in the passive sense. Was hidden. One commentator concluded this: John is probably hinting here that God protected his son. Consequently, it's not so much that Jesus, by superior cleverness and stealth, was able to conceal himself from them. It was rather that he was concealed by his father and so passed out of the temple unscathed. You can read Luke 4 for another occurrence of this, his first public sermon in the Gospel of Luke. Same thing happens. They try to run him off a cliff, and he slips through the crowd supernaturally. So why'd this happen? Well, we've already been told many times, chapters 7 and 8, his hour had not yet come. It wasn't time. Now, just one final note on this verse, because this we've mentioned this verse when we studied chapter 7, even the beginning of chapter 7 together, because this word hid is the same word for secret. Chapter 7, verse 4, and chapter 7, verse 10. Why was that a key term? Well, if you remember, back at the beginning of chapter 7, remember what Jesus' brothers were doing? They were pleading with him, hey, you got to quit doing things, Jesus, in secret. In hiding. You need to go out into the public, into Jerusalem. Hey, there's a feast coming up. Now's a good time. Quit doing things in secret. Now, we discovered in that chapter their desires were misguided. They were self-centered, of course. But look what happened now. As a result of coming to Jerusalem, speaking openly in the temple, what happens? He has to slip away in secret to be kept from being killed. So much for the fanfare that they wanted. So that's chapter 7. Think about, again, how chapter 8 begins, verse 12, this public striking proclamation, I am the light of the world. Again, you're catching the irony of verse 59 now. The light of the world has to go into hiding because of the vicious response to the light. What an indictment on the human condition. I thought A.W. Pink provided just this very sobering contemporary application of this passage here. He said, apart from spiritual discernment, the religious professor presents before us a fair appearance. His evident sincerity, his outward zeal, his warm devotion, and his fidelity to the church's cause are frequently a mask which no human eye can penetrate. It is not until such professors are exposed as the word is faithfully applied to them that their awful depravity is revealed. Keep in mind, it was not despicable criminals, but Orthodox Jews who are here seen taking up stones to cast at the Son of God. And they did this not on the public streets, but in the temple, God's house. Pink says, things have not changed for the better. Were Christ here today in bodily form, and were he to enter our churches and tell the great mass of religious professors that they were bond slaves of sin, that they're of their father, the devil, and that they delighted in his lies, they would conduct themselves exactly as their fellows did 2,000 years ago. From the self-righteous and self-sufficient and blinded religious professor, Christ still is hid. Those who deny that they need to be made free from the slavery of sin, he still leaves to themselves. End quote. It's because they don't need a savior. They don't need him. They just need somebody to declare them righteous enough. Just to come in and say, yes, you hit the mark yourself. You're better than many people, many others. They need that. And they also just need some better circumstances in which to carry out their quest of self-atonement. That's all they need. This is the bent of the human heart. It's this kind of natural thinking that leads to blindness of Christ's saving power and blindness to his incomparable identity. We just should continue to consider again John 8:24. I've already referenced it. Chapter 8, verse 24. Jesus says, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Do we have this Christ? I mean, the Gospel of John was put forth so that you would know the Son of God. Do we have this Christ, the eternal God, the exclusive Savior who is before all things, the one who acts and no one can reverse it? Is this our Christ? If so, keep in mind, when God saves, there is a mighty transforming work that occurs. A mighty one. In such a way, what happens? The recipient of that salvation, the one who entrusts himself or herself to Jesus Christ, his finished work, that person keeps his word. Not perfectly. No. But holds it. Goes to get it. Embraces it in his or her heart. And remember verse 51. With that pattern, one can know death has no final and ultimate power. Why? Well, because of what's coming up in the remainder of the gospel. Because Christ died in their place. We continue to see that become more and more clear as the gospel unfolds. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this stunning clarity given to us in your word. May we not trifle with the words of the Son. May we put ourselves in that position of hearing and realize that if our hearts are not enlivened by you and regenerated and made soft, we would have the hardened response. We don't want our sin messed with. We don't want to be exposed. But Lord, we know that if you have saved us, you know all of our sin. In fact, all of our sin is forgiven, past, present, and future. And you knew it all when you saved us. And so hiding is just unbelief. Self-atonement. So Lord, if we see our sin, may we go to the one who can save us from our sin and help us to keep Christ's word. We're reminded of the Father's words in Mark 8. We believe, but help our unbelief, Lord. We look to you for your grace. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.